So much of what is waging in our culture, and I believe theologically, is rooted in a bad understanding of who God is and what he has done. It starts with human philosophy, and throughout church history, there's lots of things that have been chewed on and written about and philosophized about in the human mind that have become authoritative, but it really is imperative if we're going to have an accurate picture and really guide our own lives and our culture and our families through times of turmoil, we really need to be clear, why is this so significant? Why is this important? Does it really matter? Because there's lots of questions that get formed. You go like, well, gee, does it really matter? Well, those things, here's what's critically important to me. And this is what I want to make a very big deal about in our context as a little fellowship. Important theology is rooted in who God is and what he is like. And that's what I want to cling to. Yeah, I would go so far as to say the right history of what God has done. So who he is, what he has done. And that implies why. Why did he die? Well, because that says something about man and his condition. Okay, we can't save ourselves. So those are the important issues. Who and what? Who and what? Who and what? And so the Trinity is a who question, and in some cases, a what? How do they behave in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit? And what are they doing? How are they relating to each other in the Trinity? And that it starts to inform lots of important stuff. Now you may all just nod off with this, because it may get to a level where you're going, why? I don't get it. I don't get why that's important. I just ask you to please hang in there. Because almost every question our culture is asking and then answering wrongly is rooted in a couple ideas right here. The difference between ontology and economy. Okay? I was in Omaha this last weekend, or yesterday, Friday. Yeah, yesterday. Just not next weekend. Last Saturday, yesterday, Friday night, Saturday, we had just this little gathering of folks to pray, and there was a gentleman there from Venezuela. I'm not even going to mention his name. I don't know if you study world history, you know what's going on in Venezuela. But Venezuela is a country, I went and looked some of this up, I wouldn't have known this, so don't think I'm smart or anything. It's a country about twice the size of California. That's about how big it is. It has about ballpark, or it did, 30 million people. I think in the 2020 census, it had about 30 million people. So not nearly as populated as California. I think California is significantly more than that, but maybe I'm wrong. In the mid-1990s, it was by far the richest nation in Latin America. Unbelievably wealthy. They would go buy groceries in Miami. I mean, that was just... There was lots and lots of wealth in Venezuela. They began a culture war, and I'll say they, those who are now in power, which was rooted in communistic thought, kind of that bent. It's all in that world. They are now, mid-20 years later, they are now the second poorest country in the world, not just in Latin America. And you go, oh boy, this is about politics. No, 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 no. It's about worldview. Who's God? Who has he called us to be? Because that informs how we respond to political conversations. How easily we can be manipulated into behaving certain ways is rooted in who we understand God to be and what he's called us to be in just the way he created us. And so in this idea of our created nature, we have to look to the Trinity. Because in the Trinity, in the nature of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that hierarchical, authoritative, subordinate picture, we see a lot of what God has designed into creation and how we are to respond to one another. And that's where we're going with this. So this is probably washed out again, isn't it? Now you can see it. Okay. So if we're going to understand who we are to be and what is actually going on, we need to a clear understanding of what it means to be created. Are we willing to give God authority to say, I'm going to make you this way, and because I made you that way, this is what I want from you. And that could have to do with gender, intelligence, time in history, all kinds of things that impact we are created. I didn't get to choose my parents or where I was born or my gender or how tall I'd be or my intelligence level or whether I would have hair or not. I didn't get to choose any of those things because I'm created. And am I willing to walk in that? Am I willing to rest in that? And as we were talking about Venezuela and all the challenges, I'm not sure why. I mean, most of these men have never even had a physical altercation with another human being, but they're talking about getting their beans and their bullets and, you know, hiding and, you know, just silly conversations about, I'm going to protect myself. Have you even ever hit anyone? You really think you're going to shoot somebody because they want some of your beans? I doubt it. That's a big jump. Well, how then are we supposed to think about our beings? How then are we supposed to think about what God has granted to us to steward in light of who he is and what's going on in the world? And so there's this truth we have to seek that keeps us lined up with what he is doing. And what he is doing right now is trying to keep you to hang on to all your beans. There's a mission of reconciliation that's going on that supersedes us building our own little kingdom, and it's rooted in who God is. So we have to look at this idea of being created. Understanding the why of something generally comes through understanding its origin. Why is it this way? Why did God create in every system that exists in the created world is designed to be interdependent. There is nothing autonomous. There's nothing that's independent. Everything is designed by God to work together for a purpose. And when we, in our arrogance and rebellion, separate and go, I will not submit to that system, things begin to go sideways. Things begin to go sideways. Genesis is the explanation that God gives us of everything that's human. And because of all that's contained in there and the stories that are told, we also know that God made every single thing the way he made it. Science is born in Genesis 1. We understand the idea of things that reproduce because of what God told us in Genesis 1. So the biblical basis for all of our created identity, our relational nature, our gender identity, our sexual expression, everything that God has designed for us, and there's much more, is found in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:26. We are made in the image of God. That means we have personhood that is designed to reflect the very who God is and what he's like. That's how he made us. He made us male and female together to be that image. That's his created, that's his design plan. There's nothing broken. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing subordinate in the sense of value. It is exactly the way God wanted it to allow us to fulfill our glorious call to bear his image in the world. We understand who we are by looking to God, not to the creation. We don't, again, we mentioned this the last time I spoke a couple weeks ago. We don't look to find out what's feminine. We don't look to black widow spiders. We look to what God says about human female and how he made them to be. We are unique among all God's creatures. Human life has unique value, and each human-like life has unique value because we're all made in the image of God. And most of how we mistreat each other lose track of those two things because we don't see each other as made in the image of God. Image bearers, we begin to see one another as less based on ethnic issues, based on I have beans, you don't. I'm going to keep my beans. You inherently have less value at that moment. Is that God's intention? You may want to wrestle with some of those things. You may want to decide what side of that fence you want to be standing on. When God has given you beans, what are they for? What are those beans for? I don't know. Wrestle with it. What's his intention? Going back again to the biblical foundations, does God have the right to declare who he is and what he desires and who we are? Here's this understanding, okay? Historically, The enemy of so we went through the let's see if I could find this. We're going to go through this much quicker this time, but I just want to remind us again, God has presented certain opportunities for us to believe what's true. And they tend to be played along 20 questions. Do you believe there's a God? Yes or no? If you believe there's a God, okay, well then I'm going to tell you what he's like. If you don't believe he's a God, or there is a God, then the Bible isn't necessarily there to explain how you can find success and meaning and purpose in life in the absence of your God. It basically says, you know what? Who says there's no God? A fool. That's about all I'm going to say about that. Let's move on to spend a long time telling you what it means to be people who observe and follow and understand who God is. He lumps everyone else into this fool camp, okay? So if there is a God, you can fear God or you can reject God, and that's a human choice. And the Bible says if you reject him, you're still a fool or you're evil. There's two groups then. But the wise one pursues God, fears God, tries to understand God, lines up with what God says is true and good. And then if you do choose to fear God and say he has meaning, his purpose, I'm going to pay attention to that, you can either form religions or systems or understandings about how to please God, or you can trust the message of Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of the Father, who shed his blood so that you could have eternal life by believing in him. So it's your choice. The New Testament is not for those who want to operate in a religious system. It is for those who've placed their trust in Jesus. And as you place your trust in Jesus, this is my understanding, you may have a different theology, and you would erase this level, but this is my best understanding of Scripture, that as a one who trusts in Jesus, you have another choice. You can either orient your life as his bride, as a disciple, as the people of God, as the church, or you can kind of sow to your flesh. Now, there's lots of warnings about sowing to your flesh and how it will reap destruction. It's ultimately not going to be a good thing for you. You miss out on all the rewards that God has promised, but it's a choice, and it's yours to make. And if you want to be a disciple, then you commit to this picture that God is trying to create in the world. What is the church? Then and only then is there distinction about role. Because up at this level, slave, free, exactly the same. Any ethnicity, male, female, they're all exactly the same. They have exact same value, exact same nature. And this, I'm going to jump off here for just a moment and explain these two words, okay? At this level, God says, because you are this, you are my son. Please don't get confused by the gender declaration there. In that place, sonship is an identity. It's a nature. It's something you possess. It's no longer related to gender. When God says you are all sons of God, it has nothing to do with XY chromosomes at that level. It is a standing, okay? In that standing, we also have something else God is trying to create, okay? So ontology, and this is what's going on in our culture. Ontology has to do with our nature. Economy has to do with our relationships, and that, in fact, that is the fundamental. Fundamentally, this is what's going on. Anytime in our culture, and oftentimes, probably because you're a product of this culture, you hear authority. You think it has to do with something about inherent worth, and you hear sonship, you think it has something to do about relationship, and it's actually your nature. It's actually in Christ. Forget the idea of having a specific gender. It's, well, obviously the men in the room are going, well, what's the big deal? Well, for you ladies, that might feel a little weird. I got a clue for you. When Jesus starts calling the men in the room a bride, that gets us a little weird too, okay? I don't know how to do that. I'm not sure. But what is he talking about there? A nature or a relationship? Our bride. It's how we relate to him. It's how we relate to him. It's how we understand how we're supposed to be in his presence. So when we say God is hierarchical, hierarchical. God has authority in subordinate parts. What the world goes crazy because that means, God, you're saying the Father produced the Son. The Father is more important than the Son. The Father is more significant than the Son. No. In their ontology, God is perfectly equal. All the work that's been done in church history about the Father and the Son and the Spirit all being co-equal, co-reigners, co-heirs, all of their nature is exactly the same. In their relationships, in the economy that exists in the Godhead, there is a Father who has authority, there is a Son who is subordinate and only does what the Father says, and there is a Spirit who proceeds. This is the way they relate. And this is so confusing for the human understanding because we associate authority, a relational authority, with power or value. And that's just not true because this dichotomy exists in the Godhead. His nature is not authoritative within himself. They're co-equal, co-value. Everything's exactly the same. In relationship, they relate in a hierarchy. So when he creates us, when he reconciles us to our new nature, where our lives are hidden in Christ, it's right here. That's our nature. We're all sons of God, just like Jesus is son of God. When he looks at us, he sees this as our nature. And he says, in that nature, I want you to express relationship. And this is where it gets really crazy for the modern mind. You know, if you're an owner of slaves, I want you to treat them well. And if you're a slave, I want you to honor your master. That's a relational call. It has nothing to do with their inherent value. Nothing. And the whole world, and so the heresy, the Arian heresy, when we were talking about O'Donnell and O'Connell or the little monk guys, the little video we showed, there's this, the Arianism is this, that somehow the Father produced the Son. That the Son was not eternally present with the Father. And so when you say there's hierarchy, that's all they can hear. The church history, modern theologians, anyone trying to blow things up, anyone trying to create discord, Chavez appealed to this argument right here and destroyed Venezuela. Class warfare right now, ethnic warfare right now in our culture is appealing to this argument. If you are expressing authority that God has ordained in a relational way, we're going to assume you are walking in an oppressor's role. Critical race theory, it's all rooted in this right here. Everything you need to understand is they cannot separate. Whoever they are, they cannot get this separated and go, okay, wait a minute. God is, he has made, and all of you have exact same value. The exact same value before God in Christ because this is your new nature. What David was talking about, all those promises we were being called to review and call to mind, it's all right here. In that nature, God has asked us to express relationship in subordinate ways, in ways of responsibility. That's the big question, okay? Everything that's happening right now politically is appealing to this. If you say, I am under, or you have any authority, then you're declaring me less than, and I'm going to rise up and rebel against that. And that's exactly what happens. That's what happened in Venezuela, class warfare. Why should they have all that? Let's go take it away. Let's go take it away. And because there was no functional middle class at that point, historically they had one. That's what's disappearing. You understand why middle class is so important in creating a culture? It's what buffers class warfare. The middle class is the great buffer. If those who wish to disrupt peoples and destroy an economy that cares for and participates and blesses one another, that those with money invested and create jobs and those who work in those places are generous and caring. Do you understand? The army has determined that 1 out of 10 people in any country, in any culture, cannot function in a way that's helpful. That there is no job. That one-tenth, that's the stats the Army does. The one-tenth of people that apply to go into the Army, they go, we don't even have a job for you. Now, the Army really wants to find a job for you. If they can't find a job, so an economy depends on us blessing and caring for those who are in that place, either because of health reasons or limited emotional or physical capacity to function. A solid economy says we will care for them. The ontology says you're just as valuable as me. That's our history. That's what's being challenged. That's what's being challenged. We're going to come back to that a little bit maybe, but I want you to get that understanding. That's the disconnect. When someone says, you know, the white male patriarchal oppressor, that's because white male patriarchal oppressors have screwed up the system. Not that the system was bad. Because if you've been given much, what does the Bible say? Much is expected. That's God's economy. You have a lot of resources or intelligence or whatever it is. What is your job? It's to bless. We are blessed to be a blessing. In fact, even the sonship, people get so, why did the oldest son get a double portion? Do you know why? To fix stuff. He was responsible to care for the rest of the family. That double portion of inheritance was so he had resources to take care of the family. It was not for him. God's whole economy is designed to bring blessing, to use our good and our in all of our gifts, all of our resources to bring blessing and to create this interdependent thing. And next week it might be different. You may have different resources and your resources might be needed. I'm going to go back to this quick. So historically, those who would challenge this idea of God and track it all the way down to being disciples would be atheists. Now we're dealing in a culture that are anti-theist. And actually, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but Romans 1, I'm of the opinion, this is not prophetic. I believe we're getting towards the end of the warnings in Romans 1. I think that's, and I don't know if that's a once-for-all judgment. I don't know if that's a cycle that occasionally happens. I'm not sure. The scripture is not clear about that. It's just we have gotten to this point where this is true. And I'm going to read just the first part. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Say, nope, we're not going to believe this. We're not going to believe that God has the right to say what's what. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Even science, even things like XY chromosomes, all point to something. And our culture said, yeah, we're not going to believe that. We're going to decide what's true. We are going to decide what's true. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, who he is, what he's like, and he is big, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God is knowable by what is. But that's all been blown up because we've said, nope, we're going to exchange truth for what we want. We're going to blow off everything that God says so they're without excuse. And then it begins to bring this judgment. And towards the end of this next passage, right at the end of Romans 1, they refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless. They have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. So they take that which is evil and call it good. Right there. We are right there. According to what God would say. Now, you know, someone who doesn't believe the Bible, someone who doesn't believe in that revealed truth, that God is, we have a creator, well, they can say we're crazy. That's okay. Where are we going to stand? Because especially the young ones in the room, the world is coming out after you. And if you don't understand this, it will start to feel unfair. It will start to feel odd. It will start to feel like, man, why would I stand here? Because God is this way. And your decision to walk in how he created you and what he created for you will determine your place in the world and your testimony as children of God. Guys that look like me in the room, probably not. You probably made up your mind. But there's a whole bunch of young people in this room and a whole bunch of young people's friends in this room that are still being challenged to go, wait a minute, That seems unfair. That seems unfair. God says, no, it's not unfair at all. It's this beautiful picture of interdependence that I've created. And it depends on you owning that you are all sons. That's your standing. That's your nature, not your gender. That's your possession. You're also a bride. That is your possession if you're a disciple and you're following Jesus. And in that identity, in that nature, I have specific roles that are really important if people are going to see who I am and what I'm like. If they're going to see this beautiful love relationship, mutual care, mutual concern that is the very image of the Godhead, it is imperative that you walk in who I made you to be. And that has to do with gender. That has to do with your intelligence. That has to do with your spiritual gifting. That has to do with all kinds of things that God, where he puts you, where you were born, your family of origin, all those things are impacted by that, not just gender. All of that is a function of God. I have a special role that my nature, my kingdom would be proclaimed through your life. It has nothing to do with your nature. You are sons. The Father, Son, and Spirit express hierarchy. Here's a little review of it. Ontological hierarchy, it is the very nature of something. It's what we are, what something God is. So when we're talking about ontological hierarchy, there is none in the Godhead. It's the same. They are the same in their nature, in their essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no distinction in who they are fundamentally. Now, I realize this is all a very simplistic explanation, okay? We could go up on the mountain and spend a month debating and talking about the nuance and what about this. This is a fundamental thing, though. They are of one nature, okay? What God is consistent from Father, Son, to Holy Spirit. The relational or economic, this is the oikos, economy. If you read Oikonomics, the book that Nathan suggests, and we've talked about it in some men's events and stuff, it's the same idea. It's this system. That's what an economy is. It's a system of relationships. That's the fundamental root of idea of an economy. We think of it as money, but it's any system that's related to itself. Okay? That's an economy. So it describes the functioning relationship. That's the hierarchy that's described. That's what God is trying to paint a picture of in all the authorities he expressed, or what God does. It's what God does. What are male and female? Yeah, John Meyer's going to talk about the gender stuff here, so I'm going to skip over this stuff. Here's just a picture. So the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this picture of the Trinity, they all are co-equal. And I don't remember I can't remember what the creed is that describes the Trinity, and it's lots of big legal-sounding words. But basically it says they're all the same, they're distinct persons, they're all God, they're all exactly the same in nature and character. That's the fundamental thing. That on the left side, you could put that is the ontological reality of the Trinity. They're all exactly the same. But they're also in this relationship. And in that relationship, they have roles. And they have always had roles. And when we think about anti-theist versus atheist, most modern atheists now that are Hitchens of the world, people writing books that are opposed to people of faith, it's no longer, they're delusional and silly, and boy, aren't you glad you're not them. Now, people who believe there's a God are being proclaimed as evil and end of Romans 1, okay? It's switched, it's changed in the last 10 or 15 years. It's no longer, you guys are delusional and stupid. Now you're dangerous. Now you're dangerous. Now it's anti-theist. Guess what the fundamental flaw in the logic of the anti-theist is? They don't see God as Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They see him as rule-giving, judging, mean-spirited, watcher. They completely miss the nature and character of God revealed in the Trinity. And the only thing they can conceive of is this awful force that would just sit around and smack us if we violate any rules. And I don't know what their upbringing was. It makes me kind of sad that they've had that kind of experience. But they're not looking at a Trinitarian Father, Son, Holy Spirit God when they say, oh, that would be awful. That's evil. They're looking at their own made-up God. Okay, so these roles responsible for responding to, and we see it everywhere. God is hierarchical, and he keeps recreating this pattern in churches, in government, in all kinds of places. By the way, I just look here. So what's responsible for? It's protect, provide, delight in, give direction, have an affection for. That's the role. Now, by the way, everyone, every human being does this badly. Doesn't mean the system's bad. It means we are fallen and broken, and we don't apply it perfectly. It doesn't make the system bad. It doesn't make the system bad. So those who wish to throw out the system have yet to provide a better system, frankly. Look at Venezuela. You think there's a better system? Just go study it. Yeah, this is a really, really bad idea. Then there are those, God, in all these kind of pictures of relationship, God has asked, I want you to be responsible too. I want you to trust, entrust yourself. I want you to follow, cooperate, be grateful for, have an affection for. You know, we've got a couple daughters that have recently had their first child, first baby, and it's amazing how much lavish praise and gratitude Cindy is experiencing. I can't believe you did this. Why did you do this 5 times? Such gratitude is flowing in as they get a perspective, even parenting. Most kids don't have no idea. No idea the investment that your parents made in you. And so it doesn't lead to gratitude. It leads to resistance, throwing off. But that's the basic idea. And by the way, in this great economy, this great relational thing, even governments, the idea of kings, which are, I think, maybe one of the most awful things that have ever been invented in human culture is when one person becomes the authority over a whole people. That was not God's idea. Okay? You understand that, right? He had an idea where the heads of households would share responsibility for the well-being of culture and village. And they would hold each other accountable. That was the system God designed, so that no arrogant punk king could stand up and go, all right, I own everything. You all work for me. He says, no. All you fathers who are already conditioned to love and care for and protect your families, I want you to circle up. Get together at the gate of the city and make sure you do well for these people. And you hold each other accountable. And when something goes south, you're all responsible to bear justice. You're all responsible. That was the economy God tried to create when he created his people. Not a king, not a lording it over. That's a human creation, not God's. Finally acquiesced, granted them a king, and it wasn't particularly a great thing for the people of Israel. That's what he intended. And guess what else follows that? The church. Where you, as men of God, are called to bear responsibility for the care of this flock. That is a sacred call of God on your life. When we blow the whistle, say, men, we're praying on Thursday mornings. It's not to inconvenience you. That is a sacred call of God for you to take your place to bear responsibility for the care and protection of the flock of God. Some are ordained and bear a specific responsibility, does not alleviate the rest. It's a big deal. That's what God designed, so that there would be this interdependent care and provision. Okay? So the nature of mankind in this whole thing, and so God designed that everywhere. This idea that, okay, you're responsible to make sure they're okay. They're responsible to cooperate with that and not resist that, starting with families all the way up. And in a loving, caring relationship, that is a perfect system. Now, because all of us are broken, we're not perfectly responsible for and caring and sacrificial servant leaders, and we are not perfect followers in any context. Some of us are called to follow in other systems. Every human being is called to follow in some context, to be subordinate to those who God has put over. So it's not a function of being male. It's a function of where do we fit in the relationship in the system that God has established, because we'll all rule and reign. right? Here's the deal. Oops, let's go back. The challenges to this, our expression of rebellion leads to a couple things. Because we're unwilling to acknowledge someone greater, it leads to envy, and we shrink off and we throw off, and that's what's being appealed to. And always is being appealed to at some level. The have-nots at some point, whatever not means, is whether that's money or power, authority or political gravitas or whatever it might be, are always going to say, I want what you have. I want what you have. Historically, we've been able, as Americans at least, with a biblical worldview and a large, robust middle class, to go, wow, those guys are impressive. They're successful. I admire that. I respect that. And I'm content with my little kingdom, what I'm responsible for, what I am called to care for and love and provide for. And I can be with that content and I can lift that up. That's just not true. As a culture, we're throwing that off by and large. The middle class is disappearing and there's more and more envy because we're not willing to go, whoa, those guys are really smart and talented and they've worked really hard. And they've really applied themselves. I respect and admire that. Oh, no, no, no. They must have taken a shortcut. Again, please, in all of this, please don't say that the field is completely level. There are lots of broken things. And we need to do much better to make sure that everyone has those opportunities. But by and large, a fundamental way of thinking, I just know the people of minority, the people that would be in oppressed classes, when I speak to them, they just want a chance to play the game. They just want a chance to compete. They're not looking for something, somebody to say, here, I'm going to take it away from this person, give it to you. Just let me play. And I think that's typically the human spirit. I just want a chance. Give me a chance. Give me a lane to run in. And when they don't have a lane, it is oppression and wrong and broken, and we should fix it with extreme prejudice. And there's this idea of self-worship, that this rejection of any authority, there's nobody greater than me to worship. I can't be under anything. Because if I'm under it, it must mean that is an oppressor, that they're going to take something from me. And the idea of benevolent authority and leadership in relationship does not exist in our minds. And we can get sucked into that. Oh, you're over me? You're trying to take something? No, I'm really not. I'm trying to create a place of flourishing for you. And if you're a parent, you know that feeling. You're trying to rip me off, mom and dad. No, I'm trying to keep you from getting killed by a car. Stop. Our definition of holiness, draw the circle of good to include us. This is one of the great challenges. So God is holy, and we hear all the to-dos, because what we're trying to understand in the holiness idea is that we are trying to take our brokenness and our wickedness and our evil and somehow draw a circle of good that includes us, and we can't. As humans, we just can't. We do not fit any definition of good. It doesn't mean we're completely ungood, but there's no part of us that is not damaged by our brokenness. There's nothing that we do purely. And we try to draw that circle, and somehow that idea of holiness and celebrating that holiness is has to declare God as being mean and judgmental, because good means we're just fair and kind to one another, and we just have all these broken ways of defining goodness and holiness, and the culture's just redrawing those circles. How can we recreate that? For you, child of God, you have to make sure your line of good corresponds with God's line of good. That's how you make sure you stay okay. Those lines don't get squiggly or dotted or morph into absorbing things that God says, no, that's not good. Even if you don't understand why they're not good, trust the one who drew the line. Trust the one that drew the line. And this is not for us to go out and judge anyone else. This is for us. This is our mirror. How are the people of God to conduct themselves? How are we to see ourselves? What is our identity? What is our economy that God is trying to create? And what is the purpose of that? So that the world will know God is with us. This agape love. But by the way, just one quick final thought. Who's in authority over the earth right now? Okay. Is that operational? You said all authority. The fact that you're not jumping up and shouting means there might be just a little bit of, whoa, I don't know. Here's the deal. This is a sequential battle that's going on. At the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, as Elizabeth stated, he was enthroned as the king of what was to come. Okay? He is the one who says this far and no further. But he is not actively over all things right now. You have some autonomous authority to make choices. Some of those choices are so autonomous that you actually grant authority to the devil to enter into your world and create trouble for you. You understand the warning? Don't let the sun go down. You'll grant the devil a foothold. So somehow the prince of the power of the air is still active. So there's a partial kingdom victory. What we're doing right now is creating outposts, beginning with the 3-foot circle that encompasses you, and everywhere that Jesus is king that you touch, and every household of faith, and every culture that is deeply impacted by people of God who are interceding and bringing good to the city they live in by their intercession and care, and bringing the economy of God to bear in it, the kingdom expands bit by bit by bit by bit. And then Jesus reigns. So Jesus can reign over you, but he can't reign over Loveland until somehow the kingdom has come fully in this through the behavior and obedience and the establishment of his kingdom in his people. And I don't know what the metric is. Is it 10%, 20%? I don't know when it is. But you can see it when it happens in a culture and a switch flips, and you can't do it politically. You can't do it by controlling the school board or the city council or the governor's office. You can't do it. It is done by people under the rule and reign of Christ and proclaiming that, inviting others into that the kingdom expands. How do we expand the kingdom? Make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey. Baptize them. That's how we expand the kingdom. That's how Jesus' kingdom expands throughout to every nation. We are not yet fully in authority. So we ought not be surprised when the enemy takes a hold of those he is authority over, because they are children of the evil one. They remain in that fallen state, and he deceives them, and he controls them, and he moves them around to do awful, awful things. They are not the enemy. They are ones Jesus died for, that we are to lay down our lives that they might be saved. But there is an enemy. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for people to destroy. And he still has authority. So don't get upset at the wrong thing. Step into the battle lines that God has drawn. Our weapons are not political. Our weapons are not of this world, of power, in a worldly sense. We are called to seek and to save that which is lost. We are called to suffer as his servants, that his kingdom might expand. And we can rest in that, then we can see our beans as his beans, to do with as he wishes. It's not our job to protect it. Our job is to protect what's true, our faith. That's our responsibility to guard, but our possessions are not. As we step into culture, let's be careful. Let's be careful that we see everything that's being challenged. It's not about transgender issues or economic things or Marxism. It's about challenging the very nature and character of God. That's what's being blown up. That's the foundation of it. I will not yield to who God is and what he says. I will not. And so you end up in kind of broken places. And that's our battle, to pray that more and more people would submit themselves first to believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and then all the way to committing their lives to his rule and reign in their lives and families and everything they do. So hierarchy is not a dirty word. Authority is not a dirty word. It's all a part of painting a picture of God to the world that's critically important to him, or he wouldn't have established it. Not to be thrown off, but to be embraced and celebrated as good from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're a good father. You are not the mean one. You are the one whose love overflows into the Son, into the Spirit, and into the world. And we receive that this morning. Thank you for your call in our lives. I will gladly walk in whatever role you have for me in a relational way, Lord, for you, for your image to be born. In Jesus' name, amen.